188, the last two verses. Oh Lord, how precious is thy power, how wondrous thy desire, to win our hearts once with enough, who now our grace does fire.
Could we also sing the last three verses of 168? 168, beginning with verse 3, what is lost in this world when compared to that day?
What is lost in this world when
they were.
finish up the address to Philadelphia. Would that be all right? Is that about where we got? We did talk a little bit about it, but not the whole verse.
So from 10 to 15?
Yes. Reading from Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As we were saying in the last reading meeting yesterday, keeping the word of his patience, I believe, has the significance of going on faithfully for the Lord, even though it may seem a long and difficult pathway. We find earlier in the address to Philadelphia that what the Lord values is those who keep his word and do not deny his name. And yet, as we find the days growing more difficult, it really becomes a matter of keeping the word of his patience, doesn't it? Because we see the tide of evil, as we mentioned before, getting greater and greater in this world. And perhaps what is equally distressing, if not more so, the weakness and perhaps unfaithfulness among the Church of God. And we realize that we're part of it. And sometimes we lose our patience, at least I do. And we want to have something happen right away. And that can have two effects, I would suggest, on our hearts. On the one hand, it can result in our trying to, if I could use the expression, whip up some enthusiasm and whip up some kind of energy for the Lord with human energy. And that won't work. It'll only last for a little while. Human energy can't do what the Spirit of God wants to do. The other effect of losing patience can be that we start losing heart, losing confidence in the Lord, and just kind of, if I again could use a common expression, just hunker down and say, well, I'm just going to crawl into a hole and wait until the Lord comes. And neither one is right. We can't do with human energy what can only be done by the Spirit of God, but neither is it a day to be discouraged. I've often thought that in 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul, after he says, all they which are in Asia be turned away, there isn't one hint in the whole book of discouragement. Tears, being burdened, concern, yes, very definitely. But not even the slightest hint of discouragement. And so it ought to be today. And so there's value in keeping the word of his patience. And God would call on every one of us to do that. How long the Lord will leave us here, we don't know. It's hard to imagine things going on too much longer. But we know that our dear brethren of past generations said that 40 years ago, 50 years ago, when events in the world at that time seemed to point to the very near return of the Lord Jesus. But whatever time he chooses to leave us here, we can have the assurance that he'll give the strength to keep the word of his patience. And the encouragement is, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from or out of the hour of temptation. We have no doubt that that refers to the tribulation. And you and I know that there are many dear children of God today, even those who are, well, I say children of God in the sense that they're real, who are persuaded that they will have to go through the tribulation. Some are even making preparations for it, laying aside all kinds of provisions in order to survive that awful time. I say it very kindly, many are going to get a certain amount of surprise when they're caught up when the Lord comes. And in no way does this scripture imply that only those who have kept the word of his patience will be caught up when the Lord comes. Afterward, they that are Christ's that is coming. Every believer will be caught up when the Lord comes to take us home. But those who have kept the word of his patience, I believe, will have the sense of it in their souls ahead of time. And that is why they are allowed to keep, or not allowed, but that is why they keep the word of his patience. Because hope is dependent on faith. And if I have real faith that the Lord is going to come and take me home, then that hope will sustain me, and in that way, I will have the strength and what it takes to go on. For him, whatever time he chooses to leave us here, I won't get discouraged on the one hand, nor will I feel that I have to jump in and, as it were, get things going with human energy. But we can have the absolute assurance that the Lord is going to keep us out of that hour of temptation.
Don't we see that, Brother Bill, in connection with some Old Testament saints? Noah knew ahead of time what was going to happen, didn't he? And he was preserved from that hour of temptation. And then Enoch was taken away before the judgment. And Rahab. Mm. And even Lot, although he was a worldly Christian, he was preserved from that terrible judgment that fell on Sodom, too. So it's nice to see that in the Old Testament, those who had life or faith, although how weak it was in some cases, still they were preserved from the judgment, weren't they?
And I suppose that there will be some when the Lord comes who will doubtless be saved, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, yet so as by fire. That is, just pulled away before the judgment comes. Poor Lot, so immersed in the affairs of Sodom that it was only with great difficulty that the angel persuaded them to leave. And, of course, his dear wife, she was so reluctant to leave that she disobeyed the command and looked behind her. And we know what happened to her, turned into a pillar of salt. And, of course, some of Lot's family left behind too. Very, very sad. Well, we thank God for the lots of this world that will be saved, yet so is by fire. But isn't it wonderful to keep the word of his patience as Abraham did? He didn't have to go through all that, did he?
I know it's sort of helpful sometimes to see other scriptures that give that same thought about the church not going through the tribulation, but I've been helped by an expression in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 9 It says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, as I understand it, their wrath is referring really to the tribulation, isn't it? And salvation would probably be going beyond the salvation of the soul and would include the salvation of the body.
Yes.
And also a similar verse in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I think it's a similar thought, isn't it?
Mm.
And as you were about to mention, 2 Thessalonians 2 also brings that before us, because we don't need to go into it in detail, but there the dear Thessalonian saints were persuaded that the tribulation had come upon them. And Paul has to point out that that day shall not come, can't come, except there be a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed and so on. And of course the same thought as you brought out, Stan, is in the 13th verse. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, and so on. So the church will definitely not go through the tribulation. It will be an awful time. As it says here, and it's very significant, the wording, it says, it shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And there's a difference, a slight difference between those two expressions. The world refers to the whole world, the earth, I believe, more to the prophetic earth. That is, that part of the world which has known the truth of the gospel. And we know that the most severe judgments, the most severe time will fall not only on apostate Israel, but ultimately on that part of the world which has had a Christian testimony. God is going to bring together that Roman Empire again and put it together in a different form, but largely the same peoples that were there when the Lord was crucified. And they are largely those who have known the gospel and had an open Bible, had the testimony of the Word of God, and they'll be tried very, very severely. But again, we say, of course, that apostate Israel will fall upon it more than any other, but that isn't particularly the subject of Revelation. And so here it talks about those that dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. And it's those who have set out to make this earth the object and the horizon of all of their thoughts and have forgotten God. And so that awful time will envelop the whole world, but it will fall particularly on that part of the world that is known the gospel.
They that dwell upon the earth is an expression peculiar to Revelation, isn't it? You get it quite a few times. And I was thinking that Mark was speaking this morning about the importance of walking with the Lord. And these earth dwellers, their characteristic is found there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. I just read it. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. It seems to me that sort of defines who these earth dwellers really are.
I was wondering if verse in Matthew, Matthew 3, verse 7, speaking of John the Baptist, he said, that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, He said unto them, a generation of vipers, who hath warned you, flee from the wrath to come. Is that speaking of the tribulation? The wrath to come?
I guess I would take that as a general term, because we know when the Lord Jesus came initially, he preached the same message that John the Baptist had preached, namely the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, the Lord was there to set up that kingdom had Israel accepted him. But I believe, brother, in the sense that you put it out, it is true, because when the Lord does come to set up his kingdom, he will, in fact, as we know, purge out from it all things that do offend, and everything that is not according to his mind will be taken away, and only those who are looking for the rightful king and who have real faith will survive that tribulation and go into the millennium. Now we know many of them, of course, will suffer martyrdom along the way. But God is going to purge out of his kingdom all things that do offend. And so the Lord here is warning the scribes and Pharisees. Of course, this is John the Baptist's words, not the Lord's. But I believe in that sense it was the judgment that would attend the coming of the rightful king. So in the broad sense of the word, I feel that yes, it would be. Because that time had been prophesied in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And we know that, of course, the day of the Lord does not merely include the tribulation, but ultimately the whole of the millennial period, plus the judgment at the end of the millennium, so that I believe it would include it. Would others see it that way? The old saying goes, silence implies consent.
I was just thinking of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 there. I always took it to mean that general wrath. It's all intrinsically connected, for sure. And I know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 doesn't include the Jew, speaking about professing Christians. We don't know the Lord. But anyway, verse 5. Remembering not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he now will left until he be taken out of the way. And of course we know that is the Spirit of God. Until he, the Spirit of God, be taken out of the way, God the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be working no longer on the earth. He's going to be working from heaven, like before the day of Pentecost. And then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then you can read on, and it's just terrible how those that didn't, perhaps just to keep on reading. And even him whose coming is after Satan, the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie. And of course, this is a terrible verse to even contemplate after the rapture, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, what a terrible day it's going to be. I guess we could say that those in Revelations, the same as those ones that dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers are all through the scripture, aren't they? From Genesis to Revelation.
I think it's significant in that passage that Brother Stan read in Philippians 3. It doesn't say that those individuals are the enemies of Christ. Ultimately, they are. But what was the crux of their problem? They were enemies of the cross of Christ. And sad to say, there are many today that are deterred from really becoming true believers in the Lord Jesus, because it means following a rejected Christ. The cross has been a hindrance to many, and I suggest for our own exercise that that's why it's put there in Philippians, written to an assembly of believers, because even a true believer can hesitate to take up the cross and follow Him. Even a true believer can mind earthly things. Even a true believer can have his belly as his God. That is, being self-centered and thinking only of his own ease and comfort. And so it's a voice to all of us. Are you and I taking up the attitude and spirit of the world around us? But here, evidently, or in Philippians 3, evidently there are those who hesitated to accept Christ, who hesitated to come to the Lord because of the cross of Christ. And so it is. Well, if you and I are heavenly citizens, then that's where our thoughts should be, that's where our affections are, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
One would think that when the rapture takes place, there's going to be several, many, maybe even ones we know, maybe some from our own families, who had heard the gospel and didn't receive it. And you would think that when the rapture occurs, they'll go, oh, it's true after all. I mean, you'd think that, wouldn't you? And maybe they regret that they didn't receive the gospel. I believe Brother Berry, Norm Berry, taught this. It commended itself to me. That isn't going to be the case. That's what the passage that was read in 2 Thessalonians is speaking about. That you can't believe because of sight. That's not faith. And so what's going to happen? You'd think it'd be impossible that they wouldn't think that. But that's what the strong delusion is for. God is, in a sense, going to prevent them from believing because they saw the rapture. They're going to be sent a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. They heard the gospel, but they didn't receive it. And they're not going to get the chance to believe it because of what they see with their eyes. So I just put that out. It commends itself to me that that's what is going to be this strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That is to prevent them from entering in because they saw with their eyes.
I understand in the original it's not a lie but the lie. Is that right?
There is no A in Greek. There's no indefinite article.
No, there's no lie.
I think the Lord Jesus, in a sense, spoke of this in a kind of roundabout way, in the John 17, where he speaks of John 17, verse 14. That we spoke about in Thessalonians, where it mentions that until the man of sin is revealed and the church will be taken away, there's a natural law that says two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. And the Lord, I believe, in His wonderful wisdom, is very careful that those who are in the church and those who are not, at a certain period in time, will not occupy the same space because it's impossible for them to do so. And this is, I think, is what he speaks of in verse 14. He says, I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And some have even said that it says, from the evil one. So it's sort of a prophecy of, in light of what we've been talking about in Thessalonians, that the Lord himself, in a sense, is saying that, yes, they're not of the world, and we should not take them instantly out of the world, but there will come a time when that evil one appears, that those who are not of the world, those who are true believers, will have to be taken out of the world, so that he in all his, if I can use the term, fullness, can be revealed to the world in who he really is. And the church in no way shall impede that, his total revelation, according to the will of God, in that sense. So it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord doesn't want us to have any part in a world that would succumb to the total evil that it will succumb to in those days.
Another thought that I've had about the church not going through the tribulation is that this is the church is the bride of Christ. And as we read in Ephesians 5, that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And I don't think any of us who are husbands would want to have our bride going through that kind of any kind of judgment, or you know, even witnessing it. And so, I don't know if that's the right thought or not, but it just seemed to me that the Lord would not put His bride through witnessing the tribulation that's going to go on in this world after the rapture.
I was just thinking, I read a little article before I come up about an interfaith service, and the man that's sponsoring this, just after I was saved, he was very active in the denomination I attended. And he was real puzzling, because I would look at him and wonder the things that he said. And it was revealed by the things that he was talking about that this man really doesn't know the Lord at all. And when I was talking to his wife, and she was the same frame of mind as him, she said, oh, look, my husband, he used to believe that at one time. He was brought up in a brethren, so-called brethren church in Australia. And I said, oh, and he doesn't believe that now. And it was just like, oh, it was such a shock to the system. I could weaken my knees, because but I'll just read a little bit here about this interfaith service. The faith traditions that we have identified are those, as those would like to include in the service, are Aboriginal, Mi'kmaq, Baha'i, Buddhist, Christian, Hindu, Islam, Jain, I don't even know what that one is, Jewish, Native American, Shinto, Sati, I don't know what that one is, Zoroastrianism, whatever that is, but, you know, we're all going to have light candles and sing beautiful music and play beautiful music, and that's what's happening today. It's all coming together, and Satan is the great unifier, and they're working for world peace, so that there'll be peace all over the world, and all people will be one. Instead of the theme is one world, one people, one religion. So it's almost hard to believe you're at that point in time, where all of Christendom is just falling away.
Well, they want that because they're earth lovers. That's why they want that.
Yeah, that's the whole point. They're trying to make a home in this world.
And if we see the heavenly calling of the church, as Brother Robert was bringing out, it solves all of those problems for us, because prophecy relates to the earth and to God's dealings with the earth. We are a heavenly people. The tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, as we get in the Old Testament. It's not the time of the church's trouble. The Lord may allow you and me to go through difficulties down here, and He has allowed His saints to suffer many difficulties, even to the point of martyrdom, all down through the ages. But He will not deliberately allow His people to go through that which is meant to try them that dwell upon the earth. That is not the horizon of our thoughts. That is not where we belong. We belong to heaven. And so when God begins to deal with this world as this world, He takes His bride away, as we had before. He takes them. And that perhaps brings us to the next verse. Verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly." If you notice the Darby translation, though, and it's very beautiful, the word "behold" is not there. It's simply, "I come quickly." If we were to go on to Revelation 22, there we get it put in that way. Behold. And the word "behold," I believe, is meant to call attention to the fact that here is one who has something to say. We get it in the address to Laodicea. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and so on. But to Philadelphia, there is no need for that "behold." You and I can understand that in natural terms. If our spouse or one of our children or a good friend were at some distance from us and perhaps had their mind occupied with something else, we might call out some kind of word, even their name, in order to get their attention and then give the message. But if they were right next to us and we were in intimate and enjoyable fellowship with one another, there wouldn't be the need for that, would there? There wouldn't be any need to call out something to get their attention or to call out their name. Why? Because they're right there. They're enjoying our fellowship. And we would be able simply to turn to them and say, "I'm coming quickly." And that's the sense, I believe, in which we get it here. "I come quickly." On the one hand, there is the word of His patience. But on the other hand, there is the encouragement, "I come quickly." That shows us that the Lord isn't going to delay one moment. He's not going to stay His coming one moment longer than is necessary. Now, we know that time has gone on. I can still remember my late father-in-law, Albert Hayhoe, some of whom will remember him here. And I well remember when he wrote down January the 1st, 1970. And he shook his head. I was there. We were at a New Year's meeting together. And he shook his head. He said, "I can't believe this. I never in my wildest imagination thought that I would ever write that date." I remember well his giving an address to young people 30 years ago, young people in their teens and early 20s. And he told them, quite dogmatically too, I was there. He said, young people, you have already lived more than half your lives. But he was wrong. That was 30 years ago. Those young people are some cases pretty close to being grandparents now. Some of them are, at least in my case anyway. And the Lord still hasn't come. What do we make of that? He still says, I come quickly. And if the Lord has prolonged the day of grace, what is the reason? Oh, we are to account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He will shorten the tribulation so that man won't annihilate himself. Can he lengthen the day of grace so that more will be saved? I'd love to think that he does. You and I may look at the magical year of 2000 and say, well, what's happening? The Lord ought to be coming, and now it's 2013. Ah, the Lord is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. And so I say again, whatever time he leaves us here, he will give us all the grace and whatever is needed to follow him with a full heart until he comes. But the message is still, especially to the one who wants to have that Philadelphian character, I come quickly.
This was said almost 2,000 years ago.
Yes.
When he said, I come quickly, but really, the Lord's coming has always been a present hope, hasn't it? And it just seems like, as you say, it was a word of encouragement because he goes on and says, hold that fast which thou hast. So even for dear brethren that lived 1,000 years ago or even more, the Lord would say, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Well, then on the other hand, I suppose there are some will say, well, maybe the Lord won't come for another 1,000 years. But I think if we look at the way things are in the world today, we know it can't go on much longer. The Lord has given us a sense that we're right at the end. Because what follows, and we don't have time to look at it, but the Church of Laodicea is certainly the condition of things that we see around us now. Mm. And at the very beginning of the next chapter, it says, the Lord says to John, he says, come up hither. And that's what the Lord's going to say to us very shortly, isn't it?
Amen. I know the word, I come quickly, there's a lot of translations that say, I'm coming soon, which completely loses the sense of it, because, like Bill mentioned there, he's going to come exactly when the last one is saved, when that last one comes in the door. And that last one might be saved this afternoon. And then he's gonna give the shout, because there's no longer any for us to be in this world, and he wants us to be with him even more than we want to be with him. He has that desire, that eternal love. And so it's going to happen as soon as the last one comes in the door. Can you say so?
Yes, very definitely. I don't believe the Lord will delay one moment longer after the last one is saved.
I was thinking with respect to a comment that Brother Robert gave about the bride, and if we were to, won't need to turn to it, but in Revelation 19 we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Following that is the appearance of the Lord Jesus coming out of heaven. So it's obvious that the bride has already been taken up. And I was thinking too in John 14, how the Lord said this in verse 16. He was about to go away to the Father. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So it identifies there that that's the Spirit of God. And that's peculiar to the day of grace, isn't it?
Yeah.
That the believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. It wasn't true in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came and it went. And I believe, can be corrected if I'm wrong, but it seems to me in the tribulation period it'll be similar way that the Spirit of God will act. But we were talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about the one that restrains until he be taken out of the way. Well, and then the wicked one will be revealed, so on, and so comes the tribulation period. Well, if he's taken out of the way and we are still here, then he's left us behind. But that would be in contradiction to what we have in John 14. He said there, the Spirit of God will abide with you forever. And so, I suppose we could say it this way, that when the church is taken home, that's when the Spirit of God will go. And that restraining power, that holding back a measure of the evil in this world, will be taken out of the way, and then it will come in like a flood. And that restraint will be removed. So, I think these are wonderful because we do not look for tribulation. We don't look for that time of Jacob's trouble, as been said. It's primarily for the Jewish people and so on. It will be taken away before that. And that's why I believe it says, for those in Thessalonica who were going through tribulations and so on, Paul brings before them in 1 Thessalonians 4 the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says, so shall ye ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So we look forward to that event, which is our comfort, not to trouble, but to the event of the return of the Lord Jesus. That's the next thing we can say that we look for as those who make up the body of Christ.
Amen. That's good.
Well, there's responsibility connected with that privilege, isn't there? If the Lord says, I come quickly, then there's the responsibility to hold that fast which we have, that no man take our crown. And it simply says, hold that fast which thou hast. That is, I believe the Lord is saying, you and I are responsible for whatever he has revealed to us. Some may have more than others. God holds us responsible for what he has given us. And so you may see, and I may see, another believer who is going on with something which I feel to be contrary to the Word of God. And yet the Lord might seem to be blessing him or her in their Christian lives and in their service for him. Well, they may not know what you know. And on my part, I may go on with something in my life that some others could not go on with because they may have more light than I do. Well, in one sense, it's God saying, I hold you responsible for what you have. It's something of the same thought in 2 Timothy 2 where it says, follow righteous faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. One who calls on the Lord out of a pure heart doesn't necessarily know everything. He may not even have the full sense of the whole truth of God. But he hasn't turned his back, willfully turned his back, and resisted that which the Spirit of God is seeking to bring before him. And so we're responsible to hold fast what we have. And how important that is. God will hold you and me responsible for what he has revealed to us. Someone else may not have as much. The Lord will hold them responsible for what he has given. But there will be a crown. And God, I believe, will have a Philadelphia right to the end. We just trust that you and I will be part of it. Because if you and I fail in holding what we have, the Lord is able to raise up others. The Lord is able to raise up others who will take that crown. And it would be very sad if there were those who had had so much of the mind of God, so much of the truth of God revealed to them, who lose that crown because of unfaithfulness and a desire to be earth dwellers. And then we see others whom the Lord is raising up. Well, it's a very searching thought to each one of us, isn't it?
I'm just thinking, we get that Brother Bill in Ezra 7. We don't have time to look at it. But when Ezra and those who were going with him to Jerusalem, they were weighed out so much gold and silver and so on. But then when they got to Jerusalem, there was the weighing in of the gold and the silver. So the Lord has weighed to us those precious things that he has given. But there's a day coming when we'll have to give an account of what he has given us.
And we don't really have truth until we walk in it, do we? We have that expression again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. I may learn something if I listen to it being ministered or read it in God's Word or perhaps in some good written ministry. But I'm not really assured of it until I walk in it. And I don't believe that God will allow me indefinitely, if I could use the expression, to carry the theory of the truth of God in my head without the practice of it in my walk. In that connection, maybe turn to a verse. This is only one verse that is very similar. Luke chapter 8. But this verse, with variations, is repeated five times in the Gospels. But this one will do for our purposes. Luke 8 and verse 18. Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. I would suggest that that's a universal principle in the things of God. We are among those who have, if we have learned something of what God gives us in his Word. Do we walk in it? Then we'll get more. To him that hath shall be given. But whosoever hath not, that is, if I refuse to walk in it, if I think I can carry it as a theory in my head, we'll find that what I seem to have will be taken away from me. And that's a very, very solemn thought, I believe. Sometimes we can value the things of the Lord in a certain sense, and we can admire the truth of them in others, and we can see someone else enjoying them, and in a certain sense, we can enjoy hearing them. But if I fail to walk in the good of them, I'm going to find that I'll eventually lose it. And so it's a very, very solemn thought, because the loss is not merely a loss for time, but a loss for all eternity. And we need to bear that in mind. And so going back to Revelation 3, hold that fast which thou hast. The Lord wouldn't tell us to hold something fast if there weren't the danger of it being taken from us. And we say again, the devil is working overtime today, because I would suggest, among other things, that he hates the truth of the one body almost more than anything else. It would almost seem as if Satan will, not that he in any way likes to see blessing in the gospel, but it almost seems as if he'll even tolerate blessing in the gospel if he can take a good shot at the truth of the one body. And so we need to hold fast not only the truth of the one body, but everything that God has given to us, because there's every attempt being made today to take it away.
Satan hates everything. that brings any glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. Mm.
Well, verse 12 brings us to the overcomer. And it was mentioned over lunch the other day, but it might be good to mention it again just so that we see it. In the first three of the addresses to these seven assemblies, we find it said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," addressed to the entire assembly. And then there's a word to the overcomer. But in these last four, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the word, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," is at the end, only to the overcomer. And I believe there's a reason for that. When the church had gotten as far as the state of things in Thyatira, the Lord, as it were, said, there's no hope of restoring things. In the first three, the Lord was calling and exposing the state of things with a view to expecting restoration. But Thyatira has children. It perpetuates itself. And God doesn't look for recovery. And so the condition of things in all of those last four go on to the end. There will be a Thyatira when the Lord comes. There will be a Sardis, respectively, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Thank God there will be a Philadelphia when the Lord comes. And there will also be a Laodicea. But the Lord speaks to the overcomer because it is possible to be an overcomer. And let's never lose heart in the difficult days in which we're living. God would not tell us to be overcomers if it were impossible to do so. And I would suggest that the encouragement given here in this 12th verse is perhaps some of the greatest encouragement in the whole Bible. Quite a few years ago now, a brother in an assembly, a local assembly, was making a remark relative to the fact that wouldn't it have been nice to have lived in the early days of the church? Wouldn't it have been nice to have lived when all believers everywhere were one? Wouldn't it have been nice to see the wonderful power of the Spirit of God demonstrated, the large numbers that were being saved, the relatively rapid expanse of the Church of God? And an older brother sat there, and after the first brother was finished, he quietly said with a smile on his face, "I wouldn't trade. I wouldn't trade."
"Why'd you say that?"
"Oh," he went on to say, he said, "the light shines brighter as the day grows darker. And while it would certainly have been wonderful to have lived in Pentecostal and apostolic days, yet there is a very special privilege accorded to those who are in the last days." And he said, "If you and I are willing to follow the Lord with a full heart, to keep His word and not deny His name, the word to the overcomer is some of the most wonderful encouragement." And you see it in the Old Testament, don't you? When Josiah kept the Passover, right at the end of Israel's history, just before they went into captivity, it says there was no Passover like that since the days of Samuel. Marvelous. But then things got even, shall we say, further back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. There they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and they read in the law that they were to dwell in temporary dwellings called booths. And they did so, and it's recorded that they had not done so since the days of Joshua. And so very often there is something about that character of things amid the opposition and the darkness and the difficulties that stand out in the mind of God and have a very, very special quality that was not there right even at the beginning of things. And so there's a wonderful encouragement that God gives us here.
I was just thinking of John on the Isle of Patmos when you were speaking, and Daryl was saying here, and it's in 1 John chapter 2. I was just thinking of the Spirit of God, he, his, him, you know, and so many people that don't know the Lord are saying that it's another person, you know, it's the Spirit of God yet. But anyway, verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man should teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, for ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, or I don't know if little is supposed to be there or not, but and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Here's some comments on that, especially the last, that not be ashamed before him at his coming. We know we're going to be changed. Our vile bodies are going to change under the likeness of his glorious body, and that's what we wait for. Would you think that that means there could be some Christians that are going to be, when the Lord comes, they're going to be doing things that they shouldn't be doing? Maybe that's what that means.
Go ahead, Dave. You've got something on that?
Well, no, I don't really. Go ahead. I was just having another thought in connection with the overcomer. Go ahead.
Well, I believe you're right, Bill. I believe there will be a sense of loss and a sense of shame. Every dear believer, no doubt, will rejoice when he hears that shout. But as we mentioned earlier, there may well be those who are earth dwellers and as such are not really looking for the Lord to come. And to be snatched out of the fire, so to speak, the way Lot was taken out of Sodom, was a blessed thing. But what a sense of loss, what a sense of shame to be so admired, perhaps, in the things of this world that I'm not waiting for or looking for the Lord, and then suddenly I have, as it were, to be yanked right out of it, away from something that was so absorbing my mind and my heart, that I had lost the sense and the expectation of the Lord's coming, I believe.
I'm sorry I digressed there, Brother, on that talk you had.
Well, go ahead, Dave.
I just didn't find the verse.
No, not at all. No, I was just appreciating with the overcomer here that often the overcomer in these various churches, what is promised to him is in contrast to often the difficulty.
Mm.
So you have, you know, the loss of first love. Well, the overcomer there, he gets an appreciation for the greatest display that there ever was of love, that as seen in the tree of life. Well, I've just thought of it here in connection with the overcomer. It says that in the overcomer will I make a pillar. You know, that's in contrast to a little strength. You don't think of a little strength being a pillar. You know, I have something interesting in my work. I have some men that work for me. And I have one that I'm very, very nervous when he's working on a table saw. I have a three-horse table saw, and if a piece of wood gets jammed in a three-horse table saw, it'll fire that piece of wood right through the wall. And I'm always worried about the men, sometimes when they're behind the table saw, if they're running something through it. I'm really worried about this one person. He's very careful, but I'm always a little bit worried about him when he's on the table saw. Now, there's another man, I don't worry about him at all, table saw. You know the reason why?
He's cut his finger off. I don't worry about him at all. He knows just exactly what the table saw can do, and he's very, very careful with it. Well, I just thought of here, the overcomer, who appreciates a little strength and deals with that. What happens to him? Oh, he's made a pillar. He's made a pillar in the temple. I just really appreciate that in connection with the overcomer.
Very lovely.
Keep on going too, Dave, because it says, and he shall go no more out. The true Philadelphian today, he may have to go out. And it's not easy. He's called upon, and we get it in 2 Timothy, to purge himself from vessels to dishonor. He's called upon to separate from that which does not honor the Lord. Sometimes it's not easy, because in separating from evil, it may end up separating, in some cases, from believers that we hold dear and love as true members of the body of Christ. The emphasis is never, and we emphasize that, on separating from another believer. It's rather, let he that him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. But if I, as a believer, associate myself with iniquity, another believer, in separating from iniquity, may end up having to be aloof from me too. And so it's very difficult sometimes. Won't it be wonderful in that day to go no more out? And so I like that comment, Brother Dave, that the reward is commensurate with what the faithful one has had to go through down here. The martyr's crown in Smyrna, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. There's a contrast there, and so on. And so in every case, it's relative to what the believer in that particular situation has had to deal with in this world. The reward is a contrast to it, and so it is all the way through here.
There's such a steadfastness in the Lord Jesus that's unexplainable to us in our normal state of mind and sense of the way that we do things. And I think it comes quite evident in these two verses, both 11 and 12, and once again, he gives himself as the source of all things. It's not dependent upon us, but yet it reads that way, like, hold fast, hold that fast which thou hast. The bottom line of what we hold fast is it not Christ himself? No matter what doctrines may dismay us or confuse us or whatever, the bottom line is we have one who holds us in hands that cannot be shaken or moved. And so what do we fear of these things? We know him. He holds us in his hands, and he'll never let us go. And that's why it says, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of God. It's nothing we have to work for, nothing that we can do. He does that for us. He gives us that same steadfastness that's the character of himself. And I was just thinking what Bill read there a while ago. You think of man in the world and how they try to unify themselves. And perhaps they can get together in the same room, and they can light their candles, and they can do their dances and all that, but the bottom line is they still come as whatever doctrine they hold, gathered together for that one moment. When that moment's over, they all go back to what they had and what they held. And they still can't see eye to eye unless they come together for these little gatherings. But yet in the mention of the one body, what keeps us together is not what I hold, not what you hold, but what Christ holds. Who he is and what he holds for us. That's what unifies us. It's the Spirit of God that brings us together. It's nothing that each of us brings into that relationship. It's what he brings to us. And it's a wonderful thing to think about that when he says that it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself that tells us that him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall not go no more out. What confidence we have in him. What a joy it should bring to our hearts to realize that he's the one that says these things. The one that holds us in his hands and will never let us go.
That's very, I believe that's very important, Brian. The power for us to overcome is by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Mm. Not by our own power or determination or resolve or whatever you want to call it. It's the power of the Spirit of God. Mm.
Our time is pretty well gone, but just a comment or two on the last part of the verse.
I will write upon him the name of my God. Beautiful. There are many names in this world that are extant in Christianity. The name of my God will be written on you and me up there. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. The New Jerusalem is a picture of the church, isn't it? In that day, every true believer, a part of that church, will be seen in glory there. And we see that very clearly brought out in the vision John had of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And then finally, I will write upon him my new name. We don't know what that new name is, but some have postulated that it's Son of Man. I don't know. It could very well be. But at any rate, you and I will bear that new name. Why? Because the bride of Christ is so clearly and definitely associated with him in that day that they are one. Just as you find in the book of Genesis when God brought Eve to Adam, it says, and he called their name Adam. So it will be in that day when you and I are so closely associated with Christ that we will bear the same name as he has.
We sing 224 so that we never might forget what Christ has suffered for our sake, to save our soul and make us meet of all his glory to partake. But keeping this in mind, press on to glory in the victor's crown. 224.
So that we never might forget.